We're in Daniel chapter 3 this morning, and before we do that, I want to share with you a verse from the book of Ephesians chapter 6. This morning's message from Daniel 3 is entitled, The Boldness to Stand. Now, there are times in our life when we have to fight. There are times, in a physical sense, when it's a righteous thing for a nation to fight a war against another nation. There are right causes to fight for in the world. It's a right cause if a police officer defends an innocent, maybe a woman or her children, from a wicked man who would do them harm, even to the taking up of sword, in our day, a gun or a stick, a taser, and to defend an innocent person through fighting. We as God's children have a fight. Our fight is not physical. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but we are engaged in the middle of battle. Every day in this world, the culture is our battleground. Now, God hasn't called us to reform the government into some sort of a theocracy. That's not the battle that we fight. But our task is to take the Word of God and to further its influence in the world, to tear down strongholds, to tear down high places, to tear down every imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of Almighty God. That's your battleground. It's not to take over the world, but it's to influence and change the lives of those most near to you in your sphere of influence, in your circle, in your world, those that touch you. But sometimes God's children are simply called upon to stand. 3 weeks ago, Elder Michael Goins delivered a message from the book of Ephesians, and he used three different word pictures from that book. He used the word sit, that we have been made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He used the word walk, that we are to walk worthy of our vocation. And he used the word stand from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, there's a phrase that I want to look at, including this word stand. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This is an interesting lesson, because he's in the middle of talking about armor. A soldier puts on his armor and he goes to war. And Paul said that our warfare, the bulk of it, is to be fought not rushing. If you get an image of first century warfare, it was bloody. And war today is very horrible, but they didn't have drones that were piloted by a man hundreds, maybe thousands of miles away, that were so high up in the air that an enemy combatant can't fire at them, that have cameras that can zoom in with greater precision than even the eye of an eagle and launch a missile or a rocket from that drone and destroy an enemy target, never having to risk the life of our own soldiers. I know that sometimes we send ground troops in, and they do have to fight wars, but even in that, we're very surgical in our days, very precise. If you go to the memorial in downtown Huntsville, and you walk around that circle there, I'm sure you've seen it as you exit there on off the interstate. I think it's 19A or whatever the exit is, and it's right there between the two roads, and it's got the statues of soldiers pulling injured comrades. And you walk around the fountain on the exterior wall that surrounds that, they have a timeline of every war that our country's fought in. And as you get further back in history, you get to World War II, World War I, the Civil War, you look at some of the battles that our country had to fight, the warfare that they had to wage, and you see that it's a very bloody warfare. Casualty list is up near the millions, hundreds of thousands of people died. We have more men in the history of our country in World War II to perish in a single skirmish than in the entirety of some of the wars that we have fought in the last 20 years. Puts things into perspective. Men often in that day would rush into warfare, their shield up, their sword in hand, and the two waves, two fronts of forces would fight, and they'd be dismembered. They would slice the leg of a horse so it falls to the ground and lands on the man who was riding it. It was a very gruesome thing. It's interesting when Paul talks about our warfare, the word that he uses is not rush. It's not run, though he did run a race, simply stand. Much of the warfare that we fight is one that we fight simply standing our ground. And we wield that sword. We do have a sword. It's the Word of God. And we have a shield, and we have a breastplate, and we have a helmet, and we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. But this warfare is one that we fight with our heels dug in to the soil. We put that shield up, we rear that sword up, and we stand. And the waves of fiery darts come our way, and we stand, and we stand, and we stand. Interestingly enough, there's no back plate to this armor, indicating that this warfare that we have is one that is to be fought, never retreating, never turning back, never turning around and running the other direction. But this is a warfare that we fight with our shield and our breastplate and our arm up. We're aiming ourselves, and we simply stand our ground. This message is entitled, The Boldness to Stand, and I want to give you an example of three men who had the grit to stand even in the face of the most powerful man in the day and refuse to bend and bow to the pressure that was around them, even risking their own lives for the sake of merely following the commandments of Almighty God. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1. You'll remember last week in the end of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel and his men, his companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were their Babylonian names. They were not their Hebrew names. You can read their Hebrew names in the first chapter. Their Hebrew names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They had their identity stripped from them, and they were given names that corresponded with pagan false gods from the nation of Babylon. These men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Chapter 3 begins in verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. You'll remember in the last chapter, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream where he saw an image made of five different types of material. A gold head. I'm not going to teach the lesson from last week, but he saw an image. He had a dream. He saw an image, a gold head, a silver chest and arms, a brass belly, iron legs, and iron and clay feet, representing the four world empires, beginning at his day and continuing into the future to the first century when Christ would come into the world and establish God's kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that would have no end, that the gates of hell would not prevail against. How important do you think church is this morning? If God prophesied of it 600 years before Christ came and set the church up, it's important. It's not a minor thing in the world. It is God's kingdom in the world. It's so very important to God. This is the kingdom upon which God has placed His name. You think He's concerned with America more than He's concerned with the church? If you're concerned more with America than you are with the condition of the church, something's misplaced. Because this is to be the single most important institution in the face of the world. He didn't prophesy of the United States of America. He prophesied of His church. It's important. More important than this country. Nebuchadnezzar sees this image. So the next chapter begins that Nebuchadnezzar makes an image of gold. And notice the height of this image. He makes this image of gold whose height was 70 cubits. And the breadth, 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now he builds this image, makes an image. He sets it up, so what's it for? Now again, these people in this day were not unfamiliar with images. Think about ancient Egypt. You approach unto Egypt, unto Cairo, and what do you see? You see the Sphinx. I guess that's in Cairo. Is it in Giza? Whatever it is, I don't know. But you approach unto it, and the first thing that you see when you come to the pyramids is what? The Sphinx. And what is it? It's a giant image. And you have these pyramids, and they're excavating more and more smaller pyramids every decade. But you have these three giant ones, and then these other smaller ones scattered all around. And what are they? Well, they're images. Images unto what? Images unto kings. Images unto religion. So it's not a surprising thing that Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world at the time, seeks to make images. What is it on Easter Island that they have set up all around? It's intriguing to folks because the stones that these images are made of are not even native to the immediate location. What are they? They're images. We live in a world where men have seen fit to build images unto themselves, unto their ancestors, unto their false gods, throughout all time. Images after images after images. It's kind of amazing. It's one of the only things that all cultures have in common is pyramids, colossal images, and folk tales of dragons. I could go into ancient earth history from Genesis and explain a little bit about why that is, but we'll save that for another day. It's not uncommon to make an image, but I want you to listen to the special nature of this image in Nebuchadnezzar's law and decree in the nation of Babylon. First of all, let me give you the height. You have several different forms of cubit. Notice that this height is described in cubit. 70 cubits. 70 cubits. This image was up near 100 feet tall. It had several different types of cubits. You had a Babylonian cubit, an Egyptian cubit, a Hebrew cubit. And pretty much what they were going for when they made a cubit was similar to what we go for when we have a foot. You ever wonder why do you call it 1 foot? Somewhere down the line, somebody looked at their foot and said, that's 1 foot. And they said, here you go. It's a system of measurement. If you're out on a land surveying job or road construction project and the surveyor has to guess about where something's supposed to be, you know what we'll do? We will connect our feet end to end, and I'm not being facetious, and we will go like that. And lo and behold, we get real close boot to boot to boot because it's what? It's a foot. That's why they call it a foot. A cubit, however, was the distance between the tip of your finger and your elbow. Tip of your finger to your elbow. A Babylonian cubit was around 20 inches long. An Egyptian cubit around 18 inches long. This is why we don't know exactly how long the ark was, Noah's ark, when he built the ark, because he told us cubit, and so we don't know, is this a Babylonian cubit? Is this an Egyptian cubit? We kind of think it's an Egyptian cubit because Moses wrote Genesis, and Moses being raised and educated in Egypt, more than likely it's an Egyptian cubit. Here, more than likely, this is a Babylonian cubit. So this is like a 100-foot tall image. This is colossus. It's a giant image, but it's an image made of what? Of gold. More than likely, it's gold plated. Gold's a metal that can be stretched very thin, incredibly thin. You can really thin out gold. It was probably not made of solid gold, but more than likely gold plated. He sets this image up, and it's of gold, and it's shiny, it's expensive, and it's just this testimony to the power and the might of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. But notice what this image is to receive. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province, of the provinces, rather, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. It's a gathering of the who's who of Babylon. You see these pictures of these clubs and committees and proms and parties that the elite of this world has. And you can learn about some of them. People have all kinds of conspiracy theories about them. You got the Bilderberg group, whatever the name of that group is, and some media personalities have all kinds of conspiracy theories about them. But you have these events where the who's who of human society come together and lecture one another on what the future of humanity needs to be. I'm always leery when men like that get together and start talking about what I need to do in my personal life. Let me give you a rule of thumb. Get out of my personal life. Amen. Let it be so. That's what needs to happen. But notice the who's who of this. You've got the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, the rulers. They all come together to the dedication of this image. What does Nebuchadnezzar want to happen with this image? Let's keep reading. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image of Nebuchadnezzar, which the image Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried out. Now, what is a herald? A herald is when you loudly announce something. It's even a word that's used to describe in the Old Testament the foretelling of the gospel ministry. The gospel ministry is to do what with the gospel? They're to herald the gospel. Does that mean that we're just supposed to be quiet with it? Does that mean that we're just not supposed to tell anybody about it? You know what you're supposed to do with the gospel of Christ? You're supposed to go out and proclaim it from the housetops, annoyingly so, persistent, to where people are like, oh, it's that guy again. I bet he's going to talk to me about Jesus. So I'm going to turn around and go hide. If they don't like what you say, that's how annoying you ought to be with the gospel. You say, well, Primitive Baptists used to say that we're not supposed to go and teach. I don't care. We're supposed to go and annoy people if they don't like hearing about Christ with the gospel of Christ. It ought to be written right across your head that you are a believer in Christ because you do what with it? You herald it. It's compared in the Bible to trumpets. You know what you do with the trumpet? You make a loud noise with the trumpet. And that day they made a loud noise, and they would signify whether it was enemy approaching, whether it was time for a feast, whether it was time for a sacrifice, whether it was time to gather, and they had different blasts on the trumpet for different things, different causes. But it heralded a message. As we herald the gospel, there's an herald that cries out. It's a loud proclamation, a declaration. To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music. This is an orchestra. When you hear the sound of this orchestra, you have brass instruments, stringed instruments, you have percussion instruments, and when you hear the sounds of these instruments, now they're not playing in some sort of disjointed, unharmonious manner, but there's an orchestra that plays around this image, and when you hear this orchestra play, you will fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, king, hath set up. In other words, this is an image. Now I'm going to talk a little bit about images in just a moment, but this is an image. And when you hear this orchestra, if you do not fall down and worship this orchestra, this image at the sound of this orchestra, whosoever falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. It begs the question, what is it that Nebuchadnezzar has built an image unto? And interestingly enough, in the context of this chapter, it doesn't tell you. We don't know if it was an image built of Nebuchadnezzar himself. That's very likely. It was very common that men worshiped their kings as deities. This was even the case in ancient Rome, as recent as ancient Rome, that when a Caesar died, he became, in their mind, in their false religion, they became deities. They believed that the second Caesar died, he joined those on Mount Olympus, and so John even refers to it in the book of Revelation when he talks about the church in the city where Satan's seat is. There was a shrine there, an altar to Caesar. And so it was a departed Caesar, Caesar Augustus, more than likely. And so when people would pass by, they would worship a deceased Caesar. It was not uncommon at all. It happened to the pharaohs. It happened to Abimelech. It happened to Caesar. I could share with you a Newsweek article from a few years ago, where even our own president was referred to as an editor of even our contemporary media as one who speaks as a god. You say, well, men never used to do that. Men still do that. That's our nature. That's what men do. You say, well, that's just crazy. Understand, the unregenerate mind is referred to as reprobate. What does the word reprobate mean? It's defined as void of judgment. A mind that is void of judgment has no problem worshiping another man, or a deceased man, or the image of a man, or a false god. A reprobate mind doesn't see anything wrong with men getting together and becoming married, and a reprobate mind doesn't see any value in worshiping Almighty God and living a life that's pleasing to God, because it is a mind that is void of judgment. Void of judgment, not just questionable judgment. You know, you meet somebody and you say, that man's got questionable judgment. I just don't know about this man. I just don't know about his motive. I question his motives. That's not a very wise thing to do. This man is affected by foolishness. We're not talking about somebody who merely has bouts with foolishness. Talking about somebody whose mind and heart is void of judgment. Men have worshipped their rulers for the history of the world. When you hear this, you fall down and worship. Now, is it an image of Nebuchadnezzar? Possibly. it could be an image made to Nebuchadnezzar's father. That was another thing that was common to do, was to worship former kings, previous kings. Could be a nation to a false god named Baal, B-E-L. Could be an image made to Baal. Could be an image made to Nebo. Nebo was another god. By the way, in Isaiah prophesied of this. He says that Baal boweth and Nebo stoopeth, showing that God is greater than the false gods of Babylon even before these people were sent into Babylon. After we study Daniel, I want you to go back and read Isaiah in your own time and reread Isaiah and see how many references to the things they would experience in Babylon existed 100 years before they were carried away into captivity. It's amazing. It's remarkable. The word Nebuchadnezzar actually means protected by Nebo. The word there, Nebu, and Nebuchadnezzar, means Nebo. So, quite possibly, this image that was set up is an image made after Nebo. But we really don't know. Whatever it is, whoever it was made unto, whether Nebuchadnezzar, Nebo, Nebuchadnezzar's father, or Baal, or some other of the plethora of gods men worshipped in that day, or even a new god Nebuchadnezzar invented, they're commanded to worship it, and if they don't worship it, they'll be executed. And so when that horn sounds, and that orchestra begins to play, and those harps begin to be played, and the drum is banged on, and the flute begins to be heard, all the nations that have been conquered, all the languages, they fall down and they worship. You know why? Because they are scared to death at the political power that Nebuchadnezzar wields. I mentioned it last week. When Cyrus, king of Persia, overthrew Babylon, when he sends Darius in there to conquer the place, they didn't view them as an oppressing military. The people of Babylon saw it as freedom from oppression because they were so tyrannical to their citizens. There's a great problem with this. You recall that there's a special group of young men here in Babylon. As I said in the first message, there were three sieges in Babylon. The first one, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are carried away. The best and the brightest of the young men, the intelligent young men, those who excel in math and science, the scholars, the young scholars, they're all taken away. In the next siege, the laborers, those who are skilled in labor, are taken away. In the third siege, when it's totally destroyed, everyone else is taken away with the exception of the elderly and the handicapped. So because of that, you've got this large group of young Hebrew men, Jews, young men, teenagers, and boys who are in Babylon, and they have just been commanded to violate their convictions to their God. What do you think they do? This is why it's the boldness to stand, because as we look at their reaction to this, first of all, it's one of silence. Second of all, it's one of simple, civil disobedience. They don't overthrow the government. They don't call for riots in the streets. And we've got some among our side that are just about doing that in today's time, and that is not what God would have us to do. You know what they do? We will not comply. The great problem with this is that it's a violation of one of the simplest commands that God had ever given the nation of Israel. And this is a part of the moral code that God gave them. You remember that we like to divide the commandments that God gave Israel up into three sections. You have the moral code, and the Ten Commandments are a great epitome of this. It's not the only moral laws that God gave the nation of Israel, but they do summarize and encapsulate the moral code with which Israel was to exist and perform, to live. Exodus chapter 20, if you want to turn there. You also have the civil code. If a man's ox falls into a hole that I dug, I need to pay that man the price of the ox that fell into the hole that I dug. And it's simple civil laws. And they had many civil laws. If I cut down a tree and it falls on your head, I need to pay for that. If I burn down your house, I need to pay for that. They had laws governing civil things. We do in our country today too. If I run into your car, in my car, I'm at fault. I'm liable to pay for the repairs of your car. It's simple civil laws and civil codes. It's not criminal. It's civil. It's not a law that's been broken. It's just how to legally take care of something unfortunate that happens because of my own neglect. And it can become a criminal matter if I'm overly neglectful. And then you had what is known as the ceremonial laws. Now, God never divided up His word into moral, civil, and ceremonial, but it's very easy to see how some laws pertain to morality, some laws pertain to the civil nature of the country, the responsibility of citizens one to another, and some laws pertain to ceremony, religion. They were not allowed to eat pork. They were not allowed to eat shrimp. If certain things happened to them through the course of a week, they were not allowed to approach in the temple because they were unclean. If they touched a corpse or experienced other medical conditions, they were not allowed to go into the temple because they were considered unclean. They had to separate themselves for a certain period of time and then go and make an oblation, an offering to God in the house of God. So they had moral, civil, and ceremonial laws. Notice in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the great problem. Now, I want to look at this because there's a great theological point that I want to make out of this. First of all, law number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why, Lord? Why? Because he says so. But notice in particular the verse right before, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee up of the land of Egypt out of the house of bondage. Now, he uses the word redeem other places in the Bible to refer to his rescue of the nation of Israel out of the house of Egypt. So when he says, I have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, what he says is, I have redeemed you. When you redeem something, you own it. And so God says, I own you, I redeemed you, I bought you, and so because of that, you will have no other gods before me, period. I am the Lord thy God. This is what you'll do. There's no buts about it. It's not, well, Lord, a little bit of this and a little bit of that. He says, listen, you will have no other gods before me. Next, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. These first commandments are given in reference to our love for God. You remember in the New Testament, you can summarize all of the commandments in two laws. Thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You want to divide these into two sections. The first is love God. The second is love your neighbor. God says here that you are not allowed to do what? You are not allowed to make an image. Now you say, Brother Ben, I have images all over my computer, all over my hard drive. I've got pictures of family members. I've got photo albums. I've got pictures hanging on the wall. What do you mean, Ben? I'm not to make a graven image. I have known of some believers who took this to such an extreme that they thought it was wrong to have their picture taken, and if you brought out a camera, they would run out of the room. He's not saying that it's wrong to have a picture, I don't believe, but the word image here is synonymous with the word idol. When Nebuchadnezzar made an image, what did he command the people to do to that image? You will fall down, you will bow, and you will worship this image. The word image here doesn't simply have reference to a statue, like in the memorial downtown in Huntsville of the three soldiers, two of them dragging a wounded soldier from the battlefield. That's an image, but it's not an image. Does that make sense? It's a statue, but it's not an idol. There's nothing wrong with a statue, but what's wrong is the idol. Notice how he defines these images as things which people bowed themselves down to serve them. He's referring to objects of worship. And God says that you are not allowed to worship any other images. You notice there are some things that are missing from our sanctuary? You look around. We have windows, we have pews, we have carpet, we have a clock, thank the Lord. We have a microphone, we have a pulpit, we have a stage, we have you. What's missing? You don't see any crucifixes, do you? You don't see any images of Jesus upon a cross, do you? Why do we not have those? Because they become objects of worship. Now, if you have a cross on, I'm not telling you to take it off. I have a cross at home. Wore it all through high school on my neck. I had a cross I carried around in my pocket every day at school. Every time I put my hand in my pocket, it reminded me not to do stupid things and sinful things. Brother Ben needs a lot of reminders. I carried around an image and a cross with me, a little form of a cross. But we're not to make any image that we fall down and we worship. You know, there are some orders today who do that. They will approach before an altar, a picture, an image, a golden vessel, a crucifix, and bow down and pray. Does God want us to do that? No, He does not. God and God alone is the only object of your worship. And He is the invisible God. And we worship Him in spirit and in truth. We worship Him through the Holy Ghost, but He is invisible. Think about the offerings that we offer unto Him are not even visible, are they? What is it referred to in Hebrews? The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. Can you see the sound wave leaving your mouth? That's your offering to God. You present your body a living sacrifice and you give the sacrifice of praise. Do you see the words? No. What type of a praise is it? What type of an offering? Well, it's invisible. I mean, you can see you doing it, but the sacrifice that goes up before Him is not even visible to be seen. This is not worship that is based in a locale, a locality. It's not a physical thing like the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim, with the stretched out wings. But this is something that we do. We worship in spirit and in truth the invisible God. It's not something that's physical. And He says, even back then, I don't want you to make a graven image. Now, let me give you a little theological point, because to quote several well-known ministers of generations past, whatever subject that you take, you need to take it and run as quickly as you can to the cross. In other words, to have a message, no matter if it's practical or not, and it is absent of Christ, then you've missed the mark as a preacher. Let me give you why we're not allowed, one of the reasons, one of the greatest reasons why we are not allowed to have images that we worship. Think about this. I direct your attention to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Keep your finger there in Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar makes an image. God says you are not allowed to worship images. And so you have this group of Hebrews that say we cannot comply. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Verse 14, in whom, that is in Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Notice this with me. I hope the hair stands up on your neck. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Now, Jesus is not an idol, but Jesus is an image. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3, who, being the brightness of His glory, also again referring to His Son. Notice in Colossians 1, it was that we have through His blood the forgiveness of sins. Verse 13 describes this Him, as God's dear Son. Okay? Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we think about images, okay? Nebuchadnezzar builds an image, and he says, you're going to fall down and worship it. God says, you are not allowed to worship an image. And here, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, we read that Jesus Christ personally, as He was here, as the Word was made flesh, He is the express image of the person of the Godhead. It's an interesting thought. Christ Jesus is the only vessel that God has ever seen fit, the only one worthy, the only appropriate image of Almighty God. When a man makes a statue, it is not good enough to be an image of Almighty God. Even if they have a statue to God, even if the statue depicts God Himself, it is not good enough. The only thing that was ever good enough to bear the express image of God is the person Christ Jesus. So what is an idol, even if it's an image made to our God? Desperately insufficient. And if it's made to any other God, it is outright sinful. God is a jealous God. You find that amazing? That's beautiful. That's beautiful to me. That word expressed there means manifest. That word image is the Greek word character. Christ Jesus, his dear son, is the manifest character of God as he was here in the world. Daniel chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7, he builds this image, he dedicates this image, he instructs them to worship this image, and he says, if you don't worship this image, you will die. Bad things are going to happen. Now, what was it that he said last week to these magicians and sorcerers if they couldn't interpret his dream? I'm going to chop you up into little pieces and turn your house into a dunghill. Not very pleasant. In this lesson, Nebuchadnezzar, the tyrant, says, today, if you do not worship this image, I am going to burn you alive in the flames of a fiery furnace. You want a free, warm vacation? Here it is. Your big chance to get away from it all. I'm going to burn you alive. It's very pleasant, isn't it? Talk about cruel and unusual punishment. I love the godly nature of the men who founded this country when they said that it is wrong to punish someone in a cruel and unusual way. No ripping them in half, no sawing them asunder, no burning them alive, no putting them down on a strap down on a table and dropping water on their forehead for weeks and weeks and weeks to drive them absolutely insane. If you're going to punish someone and you're going to take their life, you're going to do it swiftly, you're going to do it justly, you're not going to have cruel and unusual punishment. We have such a blessing in this country, the legal system that we have. You really don't understand how great a blessing it is to live in this land. You have won the lottery of life, as some people say, just by being born on this rock we call the USA. At that time, certain Chaldeans, this is verse 8, came near and accused the Jews. You see what happened when Nebuchadnezzar made this image? He said, fall down and worship, when the sound of the orchestra occurred and everyone was to collectively worship this idol, this 100-foot tall image that Nebuchadnezzar had made, the Jews merely stood there. They didn't rage. They didn't run screaming out of the room. They simply stood. What do you do if you're at a civil function and a Muslim offers prayer? You know what you do? You just stand there. You don't bow your head. You don't close your eyes. You don't run screaming out of the room. You just stand there. Amen. Much of our battle is to simply stand. These men didn't run screaming. They didn't take up swords. They didn't have some anarchy. They didn't have a rebellion. They stood. They looked around. And men began to see them. And the Chaldeans, you remember the last chapter? All these Chaldeans tried and tried to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and they could not because they were clouds without water. And so, can you imagine the jealousy that these Chaldeans must have had against the Jews? Because this little pocket of Jews is given divine blessing to interpret dreams, and they've been promoted, and we, the rest of these Chaldeans, we're not, and we would have even been killed if not for these men, so we despise them and we're jealous. The Chaldeans came near to accuse the Jews, and they spake to Nebuchadnezzar. They said unto him, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worship it, that he shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's probably like, you're correct. I did make that decree. By the way, understand, once a Babylonian made a decree, that was it. You don't change the law. Once the law is there, it is there. It's going to be carried out whether he changes his mind or not. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Nebuchadnezzar, at the hearing of this news about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, goes into a tirade. How dare these men, that I have brought in. I have conquered them. I own them. I command them. And they have disregarded the worship of my gods and disregarded the worship of my image. How dare they defy me, Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest leader, the king, in his mind, of kings of the world. And so what Nebuchadnezzar does in his fury, he calls these men together and he brings them before them and he spake unto them. The question that he asks is verse 11. Do ye not serve my gods nor worship the golden image that I have set up? And he says, if the time be ready, that what time ye hear the sound of all these instruments, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. What does that mean? It means if the time comes that the sound is made and you are to fall down and worship, and you fall down and worship, well. In other words, if you fall down and worship, good. You'll be doing all right. I will forgive this transgression if I see you and you fall down and you worship. Maybe you didn't quite understand the decree that I have made. If you do this, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast in the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And listen to his boldness. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Don't you just love it as a believer to read back these old stories, these accounts of men who were bold enough, who had the gall and audacity to withstand God to the face? Never turns out well for them. Never turns out well for those who do things like that. Who is this God? Who is that God? Not even this God, but that God. You see the difference in this and that. This may be a little more close and personal. That seems a little more distant. Even the language is condescending. Who is that God who shall be able to deliver you out of my hands? A little big for our britches much, Nebuchadnezzar. Here you are, a man, and you have already been shown the power of this God twice. One, in the countenance of the Hebrew boys that did not eat your meat, did not drink your wine, and yet they were fatter and fairer in flesh than those of the other Chaldeans. And then when you had the image that could not be restored or interpreted, the same God did bless these men to be able to interpret your dream. And here you have the audacity to say, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Oh, pray tell. You're about to find out. I love the answer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because this is the principle, this is the application for it today for you and for me. These three men, they answer unto the king Nebuchadnezzar, and listen to what they say. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. And when we say careful in 2014, watered down English, we mean cautious. If you've got a child climbing on a banister outside on your back porch, hey, be careful. That happens about every day in the Winslet residence. They're hanging from the banisters. They're jumping over walls into bodies of water. They're rushing headlong into the Flint River when we have a church day, and they're still wearing church clothes because they're wild men. Be careful. You're going to get hurt. Get out of the road. You need to be more careful. But do you know what the word careful means in the King James Bible? It doesn't mean cautious. It means worried. When Paul said, be careful for nothing to the Philippians, he didn't mean don't be cautious in your life. You are to be cautious. We're to not tempt the Lord our God. To go about recklessly, to have a lack of caution, is foolish. And it borderlines on tempting the Lord. We're to be cautious, but we are not to be careful. The word careful means full of cares. In other words, what these men are saying is that it does not trouble us or worry us in the least to answer you in this matter. I'm not worried about what you're going to do, Nebuchadnezzar. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. I am not worried at all to tell you what we are and are not going to do. If so be, if what so be, if the instruments sound. Now what did he just say? At the time appointed, when the instruments sound, if you worship, it'll be well with you. But if not, I'm going to throw you into a furnace. I'm going to burn you alive. If so be, if these instruments sound, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. If this occurs, and if you throw me into the fiery furnace, and if we are cast headlong, God is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us out of thine hand. Now notice this. He is able to deliver from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver out of the king's hand. Those are two separate statements. God is able. They don't know if God's going to do this or not. He is able, but he may not. But even if he doesn't deliver them from the fiery furnace, he's still going to deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar's hand. How? Because even if they're burned alive in their death, they are delivered from Nebuchadnezzar. Paul said in Hebrews chapter 8 that in death we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. Even in death, you're a conqueror. And so these men say, hey, God is able. I'm not bowing to your false god. I'm not running a rebellion. I'm not going to cause a riot, but I'm going to stand my ground and I'm not bowing to your false god. God, if you throw me in the furnace, is able to deliver. And no matter what happens, king, he's going to deliver me from your hand one way or the other, even if it's through death. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But if not, if the music doesn't sound, if we're not commanded to worship, if you don't throw us in the fiery furnace, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Peaceful, civil disobedience, where they say, I'm not going to rail on you. I'm not going to attack you. I'm not going to cause the next civil war. You know, there's some folks teetering on the verge of that this morning. But I will not comply. I will not obey you. You put me in jail. You take my freedom. You throw me in the middle of a fiery furnace. I will not betray my God. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Let me give you a balancing here between both sides of this principle. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities, to powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. This is Paul writing to Titus, a preacher. And he says, Titus, you as my son in the ministry, put your congregation in mind to be subject to the law, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. That means as uncomfortable as it is if they say, pay us X amount of dollars in taxes, Brother Ben will pay them X amount of dollars in taxes. Do you enjoy that? I don't either. And even though I've got a car that would probably run every bit of 160 miles an hour, I'm not going to get over 70 on the interstate. You know why? Because they say don't get over 70 on the interstate. I may push it to 75. I don't like going over 75. You know why? Because I don't like tickets. And tickets cost Brother Ben money. And it makes Brother Ben's insurance go up. And so, you know what I do? I drive like an old man. And Rachel says, Brother Ben, we're not going to get there on time. Speed up. And I say, I've got five children and you in here. I've got precious cargo. I'm driving the speed limit. And so my cars last to like 210,000 miles because I don't wear them out because I drive slow. Obey magistrates. Obey the law. Unless the law is forbidding you from your duty to your God. Notice Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. This occurs after Peter and James and John are put in prison, in jail, for preaching the cross of Christ to the Jews in the temple. The leaders of Judaism in this day called them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. In other words, they're just taught, these religious / political leaders just told Peter and James and John, do not preach Christ in public. What do you think Peter and James and John say? Well, you know what? Okay, we'll comply. I won't talk about Christ in Walmart anymore. I won't talk about Christ in the park anymore. I won't talk about Christ at work anymore. I won't talk about Christ on my porch anymore. I won't talk about Christ driving down the road in my car anymore. I'll keep that Christianity stuff to the privacy of my own home. Isn't it amazing today that this culture wants you to flaunt sexual immorality in public and keep religion in private? Does it baffle your mind? The things that you could say. You know what Peter and James and John said? And by the way, a thought occurred to me last year. Maybe the reason that our churches don't grow the way that this first century church grew is because we no longer preach in public the way these first century preachers did. I'm telling you, they're wandering around the city talking with people everywhere they go. You say, I don't want to do that. Maybe some people actually show up. And then what are we going to do with them? What type of people will they be? What will they bring in? You know what? God gives grace to deal with it. These men were out preaching Christ in public. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, I'm sorry. Take it up with the Lord. Because that's where this idea comes from. They preached publicly and from house to house, both publicly and privately, that Christ is Messiah. These men, Peter, James, and John, were commanded by the civil authorities not to teach in the name of Jesus. And their reply is, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You know what they just said? If you think it's okay to disobey God, then you have at it. I'm just going to do what I have seen of God. I'm going to preach what I have seen of God. I'm going to teach what I've seen of God. I'm not going to change what I do, what I preach, what I say, because you are not comfortable with it. That's the conviction of a first century Christian. It ought to be the conviction of a 21st century Christian. Daniel chapter 3. These men say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If so be, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So Nebuchadnezzar, when he hears that, he's a nice guy after all. He says, well, you know what? I understand your convictions. I understand the problem that you have. I think I may have just spoken a little harshly. And so I guess what I'll do now, you Jews, you just go ahead and go serve your God the way you want. You know that's not what he did. Nebuchadnezzar issues a decree that these men are to be burned alive in the middle of a fiery furnace. He was full of fury. Notice verse 19, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That means that when they first approached him, he had calmed down. He looked different. He was back to his old self. He was friendly. He was chipper. And when they refuse what Nebuchadnezzar does, his face becomes red and his brow becomes stern. His teeth begin to grit and his jaw gets clenched. And he says, heat that furnace hotter than it's ever been heated, and throw these three men alive into the furnace. Death sentence. Execute them. Kill them. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the many martyrs who lived by faith and died for their profession in Christ Jesus. And you know the language that it includes in Hebrews chapter 11 about them? Of whom the world was not worthy. These men were bound in their coats and their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Put yourself in the position of a good old Hebrew boy. Read the description of their wardrobe. I looked at this word hosen. You know what this means? It means hose. What does a lady wear on her legs? Tights. Okay? You think about Robin Hood, tight green pants. Yeah, that's what these men have to wear. They also have to wear hats. You think Hebrew boys taken away from their home like to wear hose and hats and all that? Probably not. Not so much at all. It's kind of interesting what they made them wear. What a horrible thing these men experienced. Cast bound into the fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar the king arose. Now, what do you think happened? What do you think occurred? If you're a Bible reader, you know what's happening. You know what's happened. You know the history of this. Children, I want you to get this. I want you to get it. Listen to me. If you've not heard it, listen to me. These men were told to worship a god other than their God, and they said no. And their king threw them into a fire. Now, what happened? Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished. He rose up in haste and he spake, because he looks into the furnace and he says unto his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Wait a minute. We've just cast three men bound into the fire, tied up, wearing all their clothes. They're thrown into the fire. Yea, king, this is true. We threw three men bound in the fire. And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. Now wait, three men went in and yet four men are within. They went in bound and yet in the middle of the flames they stand and they walk freely in the fire. And they have no hurt. Imagine how graphic and brutal it would be to see a man burned alive in the middle of a furnace. And yet these men are walking and talking. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. That's the language of your Bible. Now, if you've got a King James anyway, that's the language of your Bible. There's about three other translations of that in other versions. It's one of the reasons I love having a King James Bible. Because the King James Bible says the fourth is like the Son, capital S, of God, capital G. Who is in the fiery furnace with these three Hebrews? Christ Jesus. This is what you refer to as a, you want to write this down, theophany. What is a theophany? It's a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. When Abraham saw and communed with the Lord in the plains of Mamre, who do you think it was that he was communing with? The Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord walked in the garden in the cool of the day in Eden and said, Adam, where art thou? And he says, I'm hiding. And he says, why are you hiding? Because I'm naked. Well, who told you you're naked? Did you eat of the tree? Well, you know, the woman gave it to me. And it's not my fault, Lord, it's hers. When the Lord was walking, you know who that was? That was Christ Jesus. Over and over in the Bible, you have what is known as theophanies, pre-incarnate manifestations of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is in the middle of the fiery furnace with these three Hebrew boys. When the fires of this life are flaming around you, if you are faithful to your God, He may not make the fire go away, but He may carry you through that flame. Some other translations refer to that as son of the gods. Wrong answer. A son of a god or a son of God, and a son of God can have reference to angels. Wrong answer. Or merely a god. The fourth looks like a god. You know what? They got it right. I looked it up in the Hebrew. The word is bar el ah. The word el is one of the derivatives of the word God, and this is an Aramaic term. El ah, E-L-A-H, E-L-A. Transliterated E-L-A-A-H, L-A-H, bar being the word for son. When Jesus said Simon Bar-Jonah, he meant Simon, son of Jonah. Literally, son God, son of God. Simon Bar-Jonah was Simon, son of Jonah. Bar, L-A-H, was son of God. They translated it right. It's the son of God in the middle of the fiery furnace. So what happens? Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. This man has mood swings that go from one pendulum to the next. The princes and governors and captains and the king's counselors have been gathered. They saw these men as they came forth out of the fire, whose bodies had the fire had no power, nor was the hair of their head singed. Do you ever singe off your eyebrows with fireworks or campfire? It has happened to Brother Ben before. Neither their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. They didn't even smell like smoke because the flame could not hurt them because Christ was with them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake And he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants and trusted in him, and hath changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they may not serve nor worship any god except their own God." So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, listen to verses 29 and 30, and then we'll close. "Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." These men stood their ground and won their religious liberty through merely standing for what they believe. Then the king promoted these three men in the province of Babylon.